Gospel of Matthew and the 18th chapter in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Matthew is an interesting chapter because in it Jesus focuses attention on personal relationships and responsibilities among believers. This section is going to cover some interesting material. The first part of the chapter, he'll talk about humility, our own personal humility as believers, and then in light of our own personal humility, the value that God places upon every individual believer. So we have a proper perspective on ourselves and on other believers, and thus how we ought to relate to them. If we're functioning in humility with regard to ourselves and with a recognition of the great value of other believers, we'll find that it is not so difficult then to serve together in an effective way. In chapter 18, Jesus also talks about the matter of correcting a sinning Christian, what we call discipline, and how that is to be accomplished in a life to bring a believer back to right relationship with God. And the last part of the chapter talks about the matter of forgiveness and functioning as a forgiving people and how we are to forgive, and the way that is to affect our relationships with one another as well. Now, it's interesting that the discussion in chapter 18 has as its background a discussion that the disciples were having among themselves. Luke chapter 9 tells us they were having an argument, and that argument concerned who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom that Christ will establish. With a debate over greatness and who will be the greatest in the kingdom. What they are really occupied with as the disciples of Christ, those who have walked with Christ now for perhaps a couple of years, they are occupied with thoughts of their own personal importance. And how important will I be in the kingdom that the Messiah will establish? It's in the face of that discussion that Jesus is going to instruct them on the subject of true humility. And in the first part of chapter 18, he'll open up with a discussion of humility as it relates to the personal individual. And then in light of that humility and belonging to Christ by humble trust in him, the danger that's involved for those who would lead a child of God astray from the path that God wants them to walk in. He'll stress the importance of being a child of God, even in the face of great obstacles and difficulty. And then he'll remind them of how important and valuable every single child of God really is. The chapter opens up by the statement, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, Matthew gives an abbreviated form of the discussion here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46 tells us the disciples were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. In chapter 9 of Mark, in Mark's account, we're told that this discussion is precipitated by their concern over greatness and by Jesus then saying, "If you want to be first, then be last, and be the servant of all," in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35. So foundational to this discussion then is the concern about how can I be great, and Jesus telling them, you can be first by being last. You can be great by being the servant. There's going to be a total change of thinking that's necessary if we're going to have true greatness in the kingdom that the Messiah is going to establish on the earth. It's also interesting to me that nowhere in this conversation does Jesus condemn the disciples. Now, here he has been with them for several years. He is within months of the crucifixion. He has told them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer and he must die and be raised from the dead. And the disciples are absorbed by an argument over how important they're going to be in the kingdom. It amazes me the patience that Christ has with them in this situation. A reminder that we need to be more tolerant and more patient with one another. That's going to be a driving point in what Jesus is going to have to say here. And he illustrates it in his own attitude with them. He's going to give them an illustration, a picture, to help them understand what the issue of greatness really consists in. Verse 2, he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. He's going to use now a small child, not a baby, but a little child. Small, old enough to come to Christ, but small enough for him to pick him up and hold him. He called a child to him, stood him in their midst, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Two issues, Jesus says, one that he wants to deal with. First of all, entrance into the kingdom. And then once you're in the kingdom, greatness in that kingdom. He wants to indicate these disciples, you have to have both issues at hand. No sense in talking about greatness in the kingdom if you're not going to be there. But once you understand the issue of greatness in the kingdom, you will have resolved the question. Once you have resolved the question of entrance, you will have resolved the question of greatness. He says, unless you are converted and become like children. Now that word to convert means to turn. You must make a turn and become like a child if you're to get into the kingdom of heaven. So the turning and the becoming like children are the same process. I become like a child by turning. And verse 4 indicates that is a humbling of yourself. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. The point being made is that we must turn from ourselves and trust in Jesus Christ. Humbly trusting him. What is the characteristic of a child? The point of analogy here is humility. Who then humbles himself as a child. Down in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. The issue here is humility, trust in Christ. Now a child, a little child, is totally dependent on his parents for everything. A child has to trust his parents for his clothing, for his food, for his protection. There is an acknowledgement of dependence that exists in that little one. A trusting dependence. There's not the arrogance that I'll get my own food, my own clothes, protect myself. But there is that willing desire on the part of the child to trust the adult, the parent, for the protection and the provision of the need. That's the point that is being made here. There must be a change that indicates how we really are before our salvation. We depend on ourselves. We have an attitude of self-sufficiency. The world constantly reminds us that you must be your own person. You must be independent. You must stand on your own. It admires the self-made person. And this concept of self-evaluation, self-esteem, pride and arrogance stands in the way of God's salvation. I must turn from a dependence upon myself, on my abilities and my accomplishments, recognize my unworthiness, my sinfulness, and trust Him. That's why salvation is so difficult as we get older. Why it's easier for a child to trust Christ than it is for an elderly person. Because as we grow older in life, we become more set in our ways that I am okay. The older we get, the more sure that we can do it because of what we have done. So you talk to an adult about trusting Jesus Christ, and there is a barrier there. What is wrong with me the way I am? I've led a relatively good life. I've accomplished certain things. I have been this and done that. And an unwillingness to humble themselves before God, to acknowledge their sinful unworthiness, their hopelessness apart from Christ, and trust Him. But there must be that turning, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says here. Kingdom of heaven, he's talking about, is his earthly kingdom that he will establish. Now, the issue for entering the kingdom is an issue of the new birth or salvation. Because in John's Gospel in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that unless you are born again, born from above, you shall never see the kingdom of God. So the issue is personal salvation. And how is personal salvation accomplished? It's accomplished by coming to recognize and believe that Jesus Christ died for me, unworthy sinner that I am. And that's a humbling process. That's why it's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He is more self-sufficient, more self-confident. He has more of his trust placed in what he has and what he has done. And that becomes a greater barrier to be overcome. More difficult to be humble and acknowledge my unworthiness and the greatness of my need. But until that turning occurs, there can be no salvation. So the basic issue in salvation is humility. A willingness to humble myself and trust Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. I turn to the next statement then. What about greatness in the kingdom? My concern, from the disciples' perspective, is not getting into the kingdom, but how can I be great in that kingdom? By the same way that I got into the kingdom itself. Entrance into the kingdom and greatness in that kingdom are acquired the same way. I got into the kingdom how? By humbly trusting Jesus Christ, depending upon him and him alone. How am I now to live my new life that I have in Christ? In humble dependence upon him. This becomes a trap. A person thinks, now I've trusted Christ, I can do anything. Now that you have trusted Christ, you have no more ability in and of yourself than you had before. You have more power available to you than you've ever had. But that is the power of God available to you only as you depend upon him and rely upon him. So it's those who come to humble themselves and trust Christ and continue to live their lives in humble dependence upon him who have greatness in the kingdom. The issue is one of dependence upon him. That's the issue of greatness before God and greatness in the kingdom that the Son of God will establish. Note what he says in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What happens when we come to trust in Jesus Christ and depend upon him, we become inseparably identified with him. We belong to him, and now his life is to be seen and revealed in us, so that a person's attitude toward us is to be their attitude toward Christ. Because we are living, walking examples of what Christ is and who he is. It's his character seen in me. So a person's reception of me is their reception of Jesus Christ. Their personal rejection of me is a rejection of Jesus Christ. You see how inseparably we are joined and linked to Christ. And that relationship began when we come to trust him. And it continues as we depend upon him in humility for all of our needs and all that we do in this life. We are those who are inseparably joined to God as his children. Now, this identification with Christ as his children, and I take it verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name, he's talking about spiritual children. That's clear from verse 3. Become converted, are converted and become like children. Whoever humbles himself as this child, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So the child now is the child of God. Not primarily focusing in this section on physical children, only as they picture in the analogy spiritual children. When you receive the child of God, you receive God himself. I had an experience when I was a teenager of going to apply for a job. It was a job where my father was employed. And I went there. I was supposed to get the job, but the man that I had to interview with was a man who had had a disagreement with my father in previous years. So when it came time for my interview, I was just told there were no jobs and sent home. And what it was I was there and inseparably identified with my father. Now, that story had a happy ending because, you know, in the secular world, it's who you know. And my dad happened to know somebody So I was called back, and the man humbled himself and hired me. But the point was, I was linked with my Father. That's the way I am as a child of God. I am inseparably linked to my Lord Jesus Christ and His Father, who is my Heavenly Father. And others react to me as they react to Christ. Now, in light of that, there are those who would attempt to cause problems for believers. And Jesus is going to take an aside here to show the seriousness of offending a child of God or leading him out of the path that God wants him to walk in. God intends for us to walk in humble dependence upon Him. And there is the danger that some would try to lure us out of that path of humble dependence upon Him. And there's serious consequences for those who are so used of Satan. Note what it says in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. One of these little ones who believe in me. We're pictured again now. All believers, all those who have come to believe in Christ, they're the children of God, the little ones that belong to Him. And there's a vulnerableness in a child. And in the analogy, we can appreciate that. How awful it is that some adults take advantage of children, lead them astray from what they ought to be, to misuse and abuse them for the fulfillment of their own lusts and evil desires. Now, that's the same way God is looking as He sees His spiritual children and those who might be involved in luring them aside from what God wants them to be as His children. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, the word that's used a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew, scandalizo. We get the English word scandalized from it. It was originally, remember, used of the bait stick in a trap. So that when the animal was lured in by the bait and grabbed onto it, he was trapped or ensnared. So it came to mean to lure or entrap someone, to lead them into sin or lead them astray. Point here is those who would attempt to lead the children of God out of the path that God would have them walk. It would be better for them to suffer an awful death of being taken out into the depths of the sea, having a heavy millstone hung around their neck and be cast into the raging depths of the sea and drowned. And the millstone used here is literally a donkey stone. It's not the little stone that would be used in grounding in the home, but the big stone that would take a donkey walking around to grind the meal. The point here of showing what a serious matter it is to lead a child of God astray. He goes on to this in verse 7 to tell us these things are going to come. There will be stumbling blocks in the world. They are inevitable in a sinful world. That there will be entrapments and snares that will draw the children of God off of the path and lure them into things that God does not want them in. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Inevitable in a sinful world that there will be obstacles and ensnarements and traps for believers. But note, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. A warning here. There will be the enticements for believers, but woe to the individual who becomes an enticement and an ensnarement for a believer to get them off of the track. This is a strong warning, first of all, to unbelievers. See this in a variety of situations where unbelievers are used to attempt to allure a Christian off of the path. We've had that here in our own family of believers, where perhaps someone comes to trust Jesus Christ and others in the family are not believers. And they begin to do all they can to take that person off the track, to lure them away from the Word of God and a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. We've had situations where marriages have been broken up by parents who were so set in opposition to a believer that they have worked to lure that one into a situation of opposition to the Word of God and the resulting consequences. What a serious position to be in. Religious leaders are in particular danger here. Those who would attempt to confuse believers, distort the Word of God, and lead them away from the Word of God. Special judgment pronounced upon them. Read about that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, the whole chapter for that matter, given over to a condemnation. Woe to the Pharisees for their stand in trying to keep people out of the kingdom, to oppose those who are going into the kingdom. Judgment of God upon them. Over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, concerning Judas, it is said it would be better for him that he had never been born. So here we see a warning for those who would be used as a trap or a stumbling block for believers. I think this needs to be heeded by even believers as well. You know what happens? Often even believers are used as a trap to lure other believers off the track. One believer gets into a problem, gets into sin, and before you know it, he is affecting other believers and drawing them out. Serious situation. You need to be sensitive that every single believer is a child of God, and I have responsibility to you. And my actions and my conduct affect you, and I will answer for that. You need to be very careful here in the area of being a stumbling block, an enticement, a cause of causing another believer to sin and stray from the path that God would have them walk on. Now, in this discussion of stumbling blocks, there is one issue of being a stumbling block that needs to be very carefully considered. And that's not the stumbling blocks that come from outside, that's the stumbling blocks that come from within. And this issue of being what God wants me to be, of experiencing His salvation and walking the way that He wants me to walk, is of overwhelming importance. And so that causes him to take another step back. Those who would be a stumbling block to believers need to stop and consider the stumbling blocks in their own life that are keeping them from coming to Christ. And so he mentions that in verses 8 and 9, using instruction that he has used previously. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, he said basically the same thing. Note verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. What is there that is an enticement to keep you from salvation in Christ? Well, if I believe in Christ, my family will reject me. If I believe in Christ, I may lose my job. If I believe in Christ, I'll have to give up the pleasures that I have or whatever. The point being made here is whatever is an obstacle to you, whatever is keeping you away from Christ ought to be dealt with. Because weigh that with the alternative of being cast into the eternal fire. And again, the Bible is consistent when it talks about hell, that it is eternal in duration. And just as there is an eternal heaven for glory and bliss and happiness for all who come to believe in Christ, so there is an eternal, unending suffering in hell for all who do not come to believe in Him. They need to consider that in light of saying, well, if I come to Christ, I'll lose what? You fill it in. Now you weigh that with eternal suffering in hell. In 100 years, will it matter if my family has rejected me and cast me off? In 100 years, will it matter if I was the president of the company or was scrounging in garbage cans for food? But on hundreds of billions of years, it will matter whether I had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as I walked in this life. So I put it on the scale. Oh, it costs too much to become a believer in Jesus Christ. No, it costs too much not to become a believer in Jesus Christ. The consequences of becoming a believer may be severe, but the consequences of not becoming a believer are overwhelmingly severe and eternal. I'm not saying cut off your hand, because you know what? Your hand is not the problem. The problem is the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And that deceitful, desperately wicked heart puts up barriers. And the point here is be willing to remove whatever it is, whatever excuse you've put up, for not trusting in Jesus Christ. You ought to deal with that. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Stress again here on the awfulness of the torment of hell. I need to weigh those consequences. What is this? You know, see how this ties together? Starting out by the humility of a believer and how you become a child of God, how you get into his kingdom through humble dependence upon him. Then a warning for those who would try to lure believers off the track. And now a challenge to those who have been unwilling to humble themselves before God and trust in him and his salvation. Consider your own personal consequences, the destiny and the road that you're on. The road that leads to eternal hellfire. Be willing to deal with whatever obstacles in your own life. Come to grips with that, whatever the cost. Be willing to trust in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus swings back to the issue of the believer himself and his overwhelming importance. You know the problem in an argument over who will be the greatest in the kingdom? How important am I? It fails to take into consideration how important the other believer is. It involves a preoccupation with my own importance and a failure to appreciate how important you are as God's child. So Jesus now wants to draw their attention to how important every single believer is. And so the balance in this is I'm to be occupied as far as my own personal condition is with humility. And I am to have as my focal point as far as you are concerned how important and valuable you really are before God. And if I'm occupied with my own unworthiness and humility before God and your greatness, that'll take care of the problem of my wanting to be your boss, and I'll be more occupied with how I can be your servant. Look what he says in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Let me say something here in the context. Some understand these little ones to be talking about the physical children. And I don't have any problem with the fact we ought not to despise the little children. But I think in the context here, he is talking about spiritual children. He's used a physical child as the analogy. But then he's talking about, in verse 3, being converted and becoming like children. Humbling yourself as this child. Verse 6, the little ones who believe in me. So the little ones in view are the believers who are now God's little children. So I take it as more consistent with the context here. Do not despise one of these little ones. He's talking about one of these who believe in me. Don't despise any believer. The word despise is a word that means literally to think down on. Today, looking down on someone. Think down on someone. You think of them as little or nothing. You have a disregard for them because you don't think of them as very important. The idea is you would think of a believer. You'd look down on him as not very important or very significant, as though they amounted to little or nothing. Let's face it, there are important believers and there are not important believers. We don't say it that way. But in our thinking, we often adopt the world's perspective. I mean, they're important believers. They do big things. They have important jobs. Perhaps they have money. Perhaps, you know, they have important positions in the church or in the community or whatever. And then, you know, they're just the believers that are there. They do little insignificant things, and they just aren't, you know, of the same value. That's the kind of thing Christ wants to correct you. Don't look down. Do not despise, and note that. You ought to underline one of these little ones. Personal thing. Not one believer should I ever be guilty of looking down on them or thinking of them as little or nothing. Want a reason? For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. You want to know how important I really am? My angels continually behold the face of God in heaven. To behold the face of God means to stand in his presence. Now that tells you something about the importance of a believer. It's not dependent upon what you do, what you have. It's who you are in Christ. Every single believer, they have the angels of God who serve them and are their representatives in the presence of God in heaven. And I should say you're not important because you're not president of the company. I should say you're not important because you don't have very many material things. I should say you're not important because you're not very prominent in the church. You know how important you are? You have the angels of God standing in the presence of God ready to serve you. Now, that says something about importance. There are angels in heaven. Behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. They stand in his presence. Now, look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You know, I always think of the situation with the father of John the Baptist. When the angel came to announce to him that he would have a son, and after the angel tells him all the details, Zechariah says, "How shall I know these things are true?" And Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." The audacity that you would question my word. I am the angel of God, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I'm reminded that every believer has the angels of God who stand in the presence of God as his servants. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all, referring to the angels from verse 13, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You see what the angels are called? They're called ministering spirits. That word ministering there refers to doing the service of God. We get the word liturgy from this word. Liturgia is the Greek word. We carry it over into English, liturgy. The service of God. They are spirit beings doing the service of God. How? Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's tying to what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 18, that every single believer is important because that one little, seemingly insignificant believer has the angels who serve him stand in the presence of God in heaven. Now that says something about his importance. Now I don't know from this whether we can say that every believer has a guardian angel. Psalm 91 and verse 11 says that God will give his angels charge over his children, over his child, to protect them and keep them. In Acts chapter 12, maybe you ought to turn to Acts chapter 12, since this is of personal concern to us, I would like to know whether I have my own angel or several. In Acts chapter 12, situation here is Peter has been locked in prison. The angel has come and set him free. When he comes and knocks on the door of the house where they're praying for him, nobody believes it's Peter. Sort of like us, who just don't expect God's going to answer our prayer even when he answers it. The servant girl goes, hears it's Peter at the door. She doesn't even open the door. She runs back in and says, "Peter's at the door." Verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Now you talk about praying in faith. Here they are praying for Peter. God delivers Peter. When they hear about it, they tell the person they're crazy. What makes her think that God would deliver Peter, even though we've been praying for Peter? She kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." Now, it indicates in New Testament times, they did believe that a person, a believer, had an angel who represented him. Now, that shows what they believed. Whether it's true or not, we're not told. Whether I have my own personal guardian angel, or it's simply a fact that the angels of God are servants of mine because I'm an heir of salvation, I don't know which is true, but I hope you understand how important I am, whichever way it is. And I ought to recognize how important you are. You are important enough as a believer of God to have the angels of God as your servants stand in the presence of God. And I should say, well, he's not very important. She's not very important. We should have that attitude to look down on other believers. Wow, how amazing. I imagine the angels are overwhelmed. That I represent him. I serve him. And they think lightly of him. Know that we, the angels, stand in the presence of God in heaven. And they think little of him. Of her. Remarkable how we get our thinking in line with the world's thinking. And we even evaluate one another as believers on worldly standards. Jesus is not done. Come back to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 11 does not appear in the best text in Matthew. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It is true, it is scripture. It is recorded in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. But it seems it was added here because it does fit the context of the illustration that Christ is going to use. And that is why the Son of Man has come and what he accomplishes in his coming. But it seems that it was not originally recorded by Matthew. Verse 12, another illustration. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have not gone astray. What he wants to demonstrate here is the importance of every single believer. And a shepherd could understand this. A shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them wander off. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter, I've got 99 left. What's one sheep? No, every single sheep is of overwhelming importance and significance to that shepherd, so he goes and searches out that one and restores it again. And when he does find it and restore it, there's more rejoicing over that one than over the 99. Does that mean the one that strayed was more important than the 99? No. It's just like perhaps you lose something of value to you. Maybe you lost a $20 bill. And you look all over for it, you can't figure out where it was, and then you find it. And you're really happy you have that $20 bill. Now, you may have another $20 bill in your wallet. Does that mean this $20 bill is more important than that $20 bill? No. There's just that special excitement over finding and restoring this particular one that had strayed. That's the point here. The value of that one sheep. Now, note the application of it. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, you got to underline that. Not one of these little ones. No matter how many there are, none of them are unimportant. They are all of value and significance. God has determined that not one of his children will perish. This is the doctrine of what we call eternal security. I believe I am secure for eternity in Christ. Not because of my faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Not because I always follow the path, but because he is a faithful shepherd who always follows after me and restores me. Now that's the value God puts on every one of his children, every one of his little ones. And I should be indifferent. I should think lightly of one of God's children that he says he has willed they will not perish for all eternity. I should fail to have the proper value placed upon another believer. Now, I need to be careful here. You know how the flesh works? Just the opposite of what is the emphasis here. Well, I hope the people are going to begin to appreciate how important I really am. I think that's been true of some of the Christians I know. They've thought lightly of me, and it's about time that they got hit across the face with this passage. Maybe they'll appreciate me a little more. You know what? We've missed the whole point of this passage, haven't we? Where does this passage start out? Where is my focus to be in the first five verses? On humility. As far as my own personal attitude toward myself, I am to be thinking humbly, more concerned about my unworthiness and complete dependence upon him. How? What is my concern to be about you? How valuable and worthy you are before God. Does that say, oh, poor me, I'm not worth anything, but you're worth everything? Don't find any place for that in Scripture, no. I'm a child of God as you are. But the concern that I need to be occupied with is walking in humility before God and appreciating how valuable, how important you are before God. You know when I'm occupied with that? With my own humbleness before God and your worth before God, I don't find it difficult to be your servant. And that's where Mark says Jesus started this conversation. You'd be first, be last, and be the servant of all. You know when I have a hard time serving you? When I begin to get occupied with how important I am and how people don't appreciate me. They don't see the real gifts and abilities I have. I need to back up and say, wait a minute. What are you before God but an unworthy sinner redeemed by grace? Do you realize how valuable that Christian is over there? Do you realize how worthwhile, how important they are? That their angels do stand in the presence of God in heaven to do his bidding on their behalf? That they are so valuable that God has determined that they shall not perish for all eternity? How can I best serve them and be used of God in their life for good? It's in that context that Jesus is going to lead into a discussion of church discipline, interestingly enough, in a way and a means of serving one another and restoring erring believers. So it becomes a matter of where are we in our stand before God? Some people sitting here have never entered into God's salvation. The issue of greatness in Christ's kingdom is not the issue, because they have been unwilling to humble themselves before him. They stand in pride, self-confidence, self-assured. They've never come to that point when they have really personally said, I recognize that I am a sinner, unworthy and guilty before God. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I'm placing my trust in him. In total dependence upon him. Until that happens, you'll never, ever enter into God's salvation. Your pride stands between you and eternal forgiveness. For those who do come to that point, they become the children of God, inseparably identified with Christ. Strong warning then, to be careful that we not do anything that would lead aside from the path of God, the child of God. How awful it is to become an instrument to entice and lure and direct believers off the path that God would have them walk. Word of warning, what is it that stands between you and coming to believe in Jesus Christ? What is it that is so important that you would sacrifice eternity for? That you would be willing to spend the millions and billions and trillions of years of eternity in suffering torment day and night endlessly so that you might continue in your pride and in your arrogance, and in your stubborn resistance of God. What a trade. What foolishness. What futility. In this, you need to be reminded constantly of how important you are. It does not matter whether God brings together thousands of believers or not in one place. Every single one is of overwhelming value and importance. That's the way we need to see one another. The way we need to evaluate one another. When I find myself looking at a believer, thinking down on them, taking them lightly, I need to back up and see them as God sees them. See them as those served by the very angels from the presence of God. See them as those that God himself seeks out and draws back to himself because he's determined they will never perish. Then be willing to invest my life in them that I might be what God wants me to be and they might be what God wants them to be. One passage in closing, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians in the second chapter. The pattern in all of this is Jesus Christ. This is exactly how he functioned. In humility. Literally with lowliness of mind. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a Savior who was willing to humble himself, to become our servant, to meet our needs, to provide for our salvation by his own death. Lord, I pray that we might be a people who indeed are like him. I pray for those who are here, who have allowed things to stand in their way, to keep them from Jesus Christ. Lord, help them to see the awfulness of their situation. And Lord, that they might be willing to cast their pride aside and humble themselves before you in faith on Jesus Christ. For those of us who have believed, Lord, our desire is that we might walk in a manner honoring and glorifying to Jesus Christ, that the humility of his character might be seen in us. Lord, help us to appreciate one another, to esteem others as greater than ourselves, that we might effectively serve one another in the accomplishment of your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.